Good morning. Well, my hope is that for many of you who have been here a while, and if you were to ask in a street interview what the vision of our church is, you could say, you know, maybe you would point to some core values that you know that we hold to here, but hopefully by now, succinctly, you could say, well, we want to glorify God by making disciples of all people. We not only want to be a disciple ourselves, but we want to be about the work of making disciples. And that can look very mission-centered in terms of going and doing. We can look outside the context of those relationships that we have that are comfortable to make that happen. And we don't want to neglect that. Obviously, there is a going component into the world. We take mission trips. We support missionaries. We pray for these endeavors. We look for ways to share the gospel with our neighbors and our coworkers. But we also don't want to neglect, obviously, the reaching out to our own family structures and environments for the purpose of spiritual formation, of what it means to follow Christ together. So there are places, obviously, even within our own family structure, where discipleship goes beyond what is comfortable for us. Indeed, it may be the most uncomfortable place for us to reach out. But we believe we're called to do something about this as a church. We believe we're called to extend the call, and the call that we want to make this morning is in the context of a sermon series that will launch our new ministry initiative called CFC at Home. Just outside this room and over near the CFC Kids Wing is the new CFC at Home Center. I want to thank Jim Hines and Steve Hall and Ryan Marvel and maybe some other volunteers who pulled that together to make it happen. Thank my buddy Mike Deeg for ordering all that stuff and others who have pitched in there for Julie Gardner, who's printed. I mean, it just took countless efforts there, and we are grateful for this. As you walk out of here today, I invite you to check it out if you haven't already. And this area is dedicated to resource us with information to better equip the spiritual formation that needs to happen in our homes and in our family settings. Please understand, okay, this initiative is not going away after this sermon series, okay? This isn't a sermon series prop out there in the hall. We're just taking this opportunity for the month of February to launch it. These resources will be ongoing to help us all as we move through the various stages of family life together, okay? So, for this particular weekend, I want to take a few moments and lead you through the biblical support for this particular mission. I want us to look today at how God is not only for the family, but how He began it and how He's maintained that as a definite call to us for obedience and responsibility. God wants us to be obedient and responsible for the family that He designed as we await His return. And you might expect that we'd go back to Genesis and kind of frame everything we're going to look at today from the beginning, because that's where the design takes place, and we want to do that. But I want to take us not just to the beginning in Genesis, I want to take us back to the gospel. We want to see how God loves the family so much this morning that He sent His own Son to join one. Don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. I want you to ask yourself this question this morning: what can I learn today about how God is for the family by looking at how God sent Jesus into the world? And I told Jeff. Jeff is the elder that's kind of Jeff Effinger is the elder who's on point with this. You'll see him at the family center out there. He's very passionate about it. He's steeped in this longer than even the rest of the elders are. We are coming up to speed, and we are coming up to speed as a congregation on this initiative, and we're grateful for it. I've had this sermon on my shelf. I've had this sermon kind of like Barney Fife's bullet, you know, in his pocket, ready to be used, you know, for a while. And I've never really found the more strategic place to put this message, and I think, well, wow, here it is. So I had to kind of go back and uncover this, get this out of the dust. But I think it is very, very important for us to look at the gospel presentation of the design for the family, or the affirmation, rather, of the family, as much as we look at the Genesis account of it. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, if you'll go with me there, we'll read down through verse 25. And you're like, wait a minute, this is the Christmas story, Dale. You're hanging on to Christmas, man. Yeah, Yeah, but I want us to look at the Christmas story a little bit differently this morning, okay? So let's read. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. We want to look at God's confidence in the family, his design for the family, out of this text today. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the words in our ears this morning are your words. And they describe for us the value and the love that you have for something that many of us don't have or perhaps take for granted. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to be able to now look at the family context and the family dynamic through the lens of your value of it in the way that you sent your son to the world. I pray that we would be challenged to consider these things this morning and how we might apply it, how we might go about becoming spiritually formed even in the way we consider these things this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you think about what we just read, there is a clear validation here for the family in this text. Jesus came as a baby to an earthly father. He came to the world as a baby through an earthly mother. And you have to ask the question, as any 5-year-old would ask it after learning that Jesus is going to return with the clouds. You're like, well, why didn't he just come down on a cloud? Why did he have to be born like this? And yet, he was sent to live with parents. He was sent to live with siblings. Don't miss this, okay? God was advocating for the significance of the family in the way he sent Jesus to one. He was trusting a couple of poor, scared human beings to care for and raise his son. Mary and Joseph, even though they were told who Jesus was, took their parental responsibility for raising the Christ child very seriously. They exposed him to everything they knew to expose him to, just like every other parent would have done with any other kid. We never really look at this passage from that perspective, do we? And yet in this passage, we see three very clear divine expressions for the family. The first expression is very subtle, but it's clearly profound. And that is this, that the way Jesus came expresses confidence in God's design for the family. The way that Jesus came expresses confidence in God's design for the family. And you see that in verse 18. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how it all came to be, Matthew says. This is how it happened. Now think about this. As a family, think about the family. And again, please bear with me because these sometimes are the only illustrations I can come up with. Think about a family as a high-performance machine. It takes skill to handle a high-performance machine. It takes skill to handle a family. Like a million-dollar race car, it's not the car's fault that you can't drive it to its potential. Okay? And yet, ladies, bear with me for just a second. This is how men do life. Okay? If we get behind the wheel of a high-performance vehicle and we don't crank out everything that car can crank out, if we don't drive it to its potential, and if we look even worse, if we look foolish driving it, it's the car's fault. It's not our fault. The seat's too small. The shift is too uncomfortable. It's too unfamiliar. The tires aren't staggered right. They're the wrong shocks. You need a different kind of setup on the suspension. There's something wrong with the car. It's always the car's fault. It's not my fault. I'm a great driver, right? But the reality is, you have to learn how to make the most of what something that high performance can do. It takes training. It takes experience. You need what we call in the racing world seat time. You need seat time in a family to understand its potential. You're going to wreck it sometimes. You're going to dent it up. It's going to get battered sometimes. But it will not do all it was designed to do unless you become confident that God is for you and the family. Listen, in a world where we outsource everything, right? We outsource everything. I have teenage boys who lobby for that all the time, right? And I'm trying to get them to understand. No, we don't outsource the cutting of our lawn. We don't do that, right? I understand there are people out there in this congregation even that make their living off being outsourced to do that. You go, man. You go. But as long as there's teenagers in my house, I need to be insourcing the cutting of the lawn. And you see, in a world where we outsource everything, okay, I want you to hear me this morning. It's not the church's fault that our kids are walking away from the faith. The church is more sophisticated than it ever has been at speaking the truth into the lives of our kids. There are parachurch ministries out there that are more dedicated and more devoted specifically to speaking truth into the lives of our kids. It's not the church's fault that our kids are walking away from the faith. The question isn't, what's wrong with the church? We'll look at that question next week. Not in terms of what's wrong with the church, but we'll look at what the church's role is in helping us raise our kids. But the question isn't what's wrong with the church. The question is, what's going on in my house? That's the uncomfortable question. Now, as a pastor, as much as I want to own that, and I do want to own that, I've gone through seasons in my life where I've been depressed that we couldn't be the outsourced resource to, you know, equip kids and raise kids and do everything for kids to where they would walk with Jesus for the rest of their lives. I've wanted to own that as a pastor. There are plenty of people who want to put pressure on us as leaders in the church to say, this is your fault. This is your responsibility. But as a father, okay, let me just be vulnerable here, right here in front of you. As a father, I can now tell you of four boys, it is not the church's fault that our kids walk away from the faith. All right? It is my responsibility as a dad. It is my responsibility as a husband to own that. God doesn't look at us, okay, in the context of the family in the world and say, listen, you can outsource that. And it's uncomfortable for me as it is for you. Trust me on that. The church has a role. The church has a responsibility. We're going to look at that, no doubt. I'm not excusing that. But don't ever confuse the church's responsibility to equip the family with the family's responsibility to form it in the home. You cannot outsource the raising of your kids. You cannot outsource the success of your marriage. You cannot outsource the purity of your dating relationship. Only you are the grandma. Only you are the grandpa. Only you are the aunt. Only you are the uncle. That's yours. That's mine. In the context of our families. And it's on us. The church equips us. The church helps us with the mission at home. But it cannot replace it. Remember that it was in the beginning that God had this design for the family. Before there was ever church. Look at what God said in Genesis 1:26. You just see the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they have this conversation. Let us make man, make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, They will be responsible for that. They will be responsible in a sense. They will bring stewardship to the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings. He had this idea, they have this conversation, and they execute it in verse 27. In his own image, God created male and female. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said, here's your mission. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. And there's this biological fruitfulness, right? That many of us, we take up and we engage in, okay? We do our part in that. But in the context of the family, we share that fruitfulness spiritually as well. There's a sense of passing on the fruit of what we experience in our walk and in our lives as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus. And we pass that down. We are fruitful and we multiply that into the lives of those in our family. And it was out of this design that God sent his son as a reminder of his original confidence in the family. Think about it. Jesus couldn't feed himself as a baby. He couldn't care for himself as a baby. He subjected himself to a mom and a dad. And from the beginning, we see that God created the family to promote the welfare of those children. And yet there's a problem, and we all know it, right? There's a huge problem with that. Within the high-performance world of being a family, we also live in a high-performance world of craziness that's going on out there in the world. There's all these unlicensed drivers out there on the streets with us, and they're under the influence of who knows what. They run stop signs. They speed down one-way streets. We live in a society that does nothing to really help us. It even sabotages us. They'll lay carefully instituted potholes in the middle of your line of travel. You aren't the only family on the road out there. And what's worse is that we have all these uninsured motorists trying to teach us how to drive the family. How ridiculous is it that in the crazy context of our world, God had confidence enough in the family, enough to send his own son into one? And yet he did. And it makes me want to believe again that God still has confidence in the family. That God is still for the family that he designed. Every time God allows us to bring a child into the world, if we're parents, every time we have the opportunity to influence a child for his glory, if we're anything else other than a parent, God expresses that same confidence for the family. There's potentially great horsepower in the family because there is a great and confident God who calls each one of us to belong there. So the first way that Jesus comes or came to this world expresses confidence in God's design for the family. And now in verse 18, we see the second reason. And that is the way Jesus came into this world demonstrates the grace exercised or to be exercised in the family. Not only does it express God's confidence in God's design for the family, but the way Jesus came demonstrates the grace that's required to be exercised in the family. And you see that in verse 19. Joseph, to whom Mary was engaged, was a righteous man, and he did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. Now, Mary was engaged, it says right there. Joseph and Mary were engaged. If you have another version, it probably reads betrothed. And that word even expresses a more specific meaning, though we don't use it in our culture. And this is different than what we know about an engagement in our culture. To be betrothed or engaged in their world meant that they were, for all practical purposes, married. She was already being supported by Joseph. He was to establish leadership for their family. The only thing that was missing here was cohabitation. They weren't living together yet. Can you imagine the conversation that took place between them initially? How does a young girl tell her fiancé that she's pregnant? I mean, especially in this context, right? I mean, we flipped the script completely on that in our world. I mean, our world's got this so backwards now that, I mean, we live together before we get engaged, before we get married, right? No, in this context, before they ever lived together, they were engaged, and this would have been even more, through this betrothal process, shocking. There's no doubt that Joseph is devastated. He knew there had to be adultery here. And from what Mary said, she was also mocking the situation by bringing God into her sin. Can you hear? I mean, I don't know, you don't hear Joseph say this, but like, oh, right, Mary, God got you pregnant. Mary would have been stoned, as the law required. And Joseph had to wonder, not only will they stone her, but if I support this blasphemy, they'll stone me. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man, and he did not want to disgrace her publicly. Whew. The point of this verse is this to me, guys, and particularly to the men in this room, that man, you read the Christmas story and you don't see this really, but even before Joseph was convinced in a dream, as we're about to read here in a moment, about the truth of what Mary said in her story, Joseph was looking for a way to be gracious to his bride. Think about that. This couple could not have remained together without the extension of the greatest quality of the gospel, which is grace. You cannot succeed in building a family without grace. Jesus may have been a perfect child, but he certainly came to an imperfect family, as good as we see that it probably was. And it's in the context of the family that we prove what love is. It's not merely an emotion. Love is very much an intentional act of the will. It's a choice. It's volitional. Not simply emotional. It's an act of the will that's demonstrated at times in spite of the way we feel. And the Apostle Paul tells us, and y'all know this, many of you read this at your wedding. Paul tells us that love doesn't just feel, it decides and it executes in 1 Corinthians 13. And what does love do? Love does patience, kindness. Love is not jealous, it's not boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way, it is not irritable. I wish that wasn't in there. It keeps no record of being wrong. Also wish that wasn't in there. It does not rejoice about injustice, but it rejoices whenever the truth wins out. That's what love does. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstance. And we read that at our wedding when it's easiest to believe. And there's nothing wrong with reading this at your wedding. But when you're knee-deep in two-year-olds and teenagers, pull that verse out again, right? Some of you know the cost of loving like that in your families. The family calls for the investment of such a cost that love requires. And in coming to the world the way Jesus did, God shows us the irreplaceable application of grace for the family. So what are we seeing in these two verses? That Jesus coming into this situation of life demonstrates God's confidence for the family and the necessity of exercising grace within the family. And then thirdly, we also see that the birth narrative of Jesus here in Matthew shows us that the way Jesus came also affirms the stewardship that is bestowed on the family. You know what it means to be a steward, right? It means to take care of something that doesn't really belong to you. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, as Joseph is considering on how to do something graceful in this situation, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what Jesus means, God saves. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him. And Joseph named him Jesus. You ever thought about the significance of naming a baby? I wish people gave more thought to naming their kid, right, in this world. I mean, there's a real significance. There's a real significance in naming a baby. When you name your child, it is the first expression of your stewardship on them. You ever thought about that? That what you call your kid in that name potentially reminds them of something about who they are called to be. Joseph was told to name this child Jesus for the purpose of raising him to fulfill his mission, which is implied in his name, right? Jesus had the name above every name, not just because of the name, but because of the unique purpose he accomplished that was stated in that name. Jesus came to save us from our sins, and he was raised to believe that. Every time he heard his name, he was reminded of what he was there to do. And I need, and you need, this constant reminding as well of the temporary nature of this stewardship and these little small ways of just stewarding important things over our lives, of being fruitful, not just in the light of having offspring, but being fruitful and multiplying what God has raised us to be and grown us to be as his people. And we give that to our children. And you do that first and foremost in the context of your home. Our families are only this way for a while. We only have these opportunities for a season. We get our kids for a season. I've heard countless people all my life say this very thing. They grow up so fast. It's like you blink and they're gone. They're out there on their own. And I can attest to that now. Psalm 127 verse 3, in the first part of that verse says, children are a gift from the Lord. Just kind of plops that right down in the middle of the plops it right there in the psalm. Children are a gift from the Lord. And, well, he doesn't expound on it. He just, children are a gift from the Lord. He doesn't really say much more about it. And it causes you to ask questions. Well, what do you mean by that, psalmist? What do you do with a gift from God? How should I treat a gift from God? Which is precisely the way it's so ambiguous. In a similar fashion, the flip side is true, isn't it? We have our parents only for a season. We have our grandparents only for a while. And sometimes it's for a shorter period of time than what we think is right or fair. And many of you in this congregation this morning have touched that pain. You still feel the ache. You wake up in the morning sometimes with the ache of a parent or a child or a loved one who's no longer with us. And it doesn't feel fair that you don't have them anymore. Sometimes we need to consider that for as long as we do have our family, we're entrusted with the stewardship of their lives. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord and everything in it. All the people belong to him. And we are entrusted with the stewardship of their lives, particularly as we relate to them in the family. As I said before, to be a steward means that you don't really own it. You're just responsible for it. You just take care of it for a while. We have each other only for a short time. And as parents are stewards of their children, kids become stewards as they get older of their parents. Some of you are going through that right now. Every day that we have together is an opportunity to embrace each other and to remember our stewardship for each other in the context of our family. And it's only for a while. It may feel like a long time, but it's only for a while. And we hold each other with these open hands. And what we see here in this text is that in knowing what to name Jesus, Joseph knew what he would grow up to do. And while we may not have the luxury of specifically knowing what our kids will grow up and do, we do know generally what they are here for. They're here to be a beacon in a dark world that points those in darkness to the one who was born to save them from their sins. We have no control over the decisions of our adult children or the potential consequences that they meet. But we do control how we live in the context of our family, and that fosters the framework of those decisions. I got this from a movie, and it's a movie that my 15-year-old loves, and Darren and I revisit this conversation a lot as he's going off to school sometimes over the morning. I say, okay, Darren, there are three kinds of people in this world. What are you going to be? You going to be a sheep? You going to be a wolf? Or are you going to be a sheepdog? And Darren reminds himself all the time, and as I hope my boys do, that even as they go into their school environments, they have choices to make. And those choices aren't formed for 1 hour on Sunday. They're formed in our home. It's not surprising that the confidence, the grace, the stewardship that's affirmed and modeled by how Jesus arrived to us on earth was also affirmed and modeled by what he said and what he demonstrated before he left this world. Notice how important the family is to God. By listening to some of the final words that Jesus spoke as he hung there near death on the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 25, standing near the cross were Jesus's mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, that's how John refers to himself in the gospel. So John is witnessing this. The guy that's writing this gospel is standing there with Mary and these two other women, and he's listening to this. And Jesus looks at Mary, his mother, and says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And what he means by that, as he looks at John and Mary there, he's looking at Mary, and he's saying, "John, this young man, this guy is your son." And then he looks, and he turns, and he looks at John, and he says, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Some of you have never read that before. I have no doubt there are people that walked in here today that have never seen that before. And what you're seeing here is a demonstration of everything that we've been considering. Jesus is showing us how he provides for the care of his mom. The same mom who took care of him when he came into the world. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So for the month of February, we want to emphasize the spiritual formation that goes on in the context of our family. Now, before you check out on this and say, "Well, I'm not going to be coming because I'm single. I'm not going to be coming because I'm an empty nester." Please hear me out. Don't check out yet, okay? The CFC at Home initiative is about meeting you wherever you are in the context of a family. Whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're a parent, whether you're a grandparent, whether you're empty nesters. This morning, we want to take a few minutes and appraise where each of us are in the scope of that reality. When you walked in here today, you know, before you leave, if you haven't looked at this, I want you to open it right now and look at it with me, okay? You may even want to sit here for a few minutes as we dismiss and fill this out, okay? There's a part of this, as you open it, called a 120-day appraisal. It's looking back over, you know, the last 4 months. And you're saying, okay, if I'm married, what does my marriage look like? If I'm a parent, what does parenting look like? If I'm a grandparent, what is being grandma and granddad? What does that look like for me? Okay? In the context of that. And it'll give you an opportunity just to consider what's the past 120 days look like? I'm a single adult. What does that mean for me? Have I considered what it means for me to be single? Take a few moments and be intentional here. There's a couple of questions for you to answer and process right here if you're single today. Okay? And then out of that appraisal over the last several months, look over here at the family seasons, these seasons of life that we're all in. Every one of you are in a season of life as you're sitting here today in the context of a church family, right? Which a church family is just a family made up of families. That's what this is about. That's why they're linked, intimately linked, okay? So how does it look? What does it look like for the church to resource you for these stages within your family at home? So look through these life stages. After you do the appraisal, look through these life stages, and you've got specific things that you can begin to get intentional about in bringing spiritual formation in the discipleship process to your home. After you do this, you can kind of go out there and you can begin to talk and interact with the at-home center out there to put a plan in place for the next 120 days, whenever that would begin, all right? Take your time with this, but make it happen. Again, we're going to talk about it all month, but make it happen. And begin to, whatever stage of the family life you're in, married or not, kids at home or not, teens at home or not, grandkids, whatever. And then begin to use that at-home center to bring some specific, easily available, fun to do stuff to engage with to bring this kind of intentionality into your home. That's what this is about, all right? It's not about you just going out there picking up some general devotional material. That's not what the at-home center is for. It is specific. It's for you going, man, I've got teenagers and I've got this specific issue with the teenager or whatever. You got anything you can resource me for to speak to this in my own family? That's what we want to be about in putting together a plan through this initiative going forward. Married or not, parents or not, grandkids, it doesn't matter. You're all a part of a family that you can impact. I don't know about you, but one of the things I love about being 54 years old is I've acquired tools for a toolbox. And I love for something to be broken in the house that I can go out there and say, I got a tool for that. And I can deal with that. I got a tool for that. And oftentimes when I go out there and I reach in that toolbox, it's not a tool that I've bought. It's a tool that's been passed down to me. I can hold a hammer that belongs to my father, or I can hold a wrench that belonged to my granddad, or I can hold a drill that belonged to a gentleman in our neighborhood who was like a grandfather to my children. I love to cook. Very simple. I have a very simple menu, but I love to cook. And one of the things I love to do is to reach in a drawer in my kitchen and pull out my great-grandmother's shortening knife, because I love to make homemade biscuits. And I cut that butter and I cut that shortening and that thing, and I begin to roll that around until those pea-sized clumps of dough get ready in my biscuit-making dough. And I know that what I'm holding in my hand is magical. It's like a wand in the hand of a wizard. Not because of my ability, but because of the legacy that went on before me. I have a responsibility. I have a stewardship to use this thing well, because it was great grandma's and she was masterful with it. If we treat the tools of our lives that way, how much more precious, how much more powerful are the tools that bring spiritual formation into our family? Men and women, that's our job. It's not the church's job. It's the church's job to resource us with the tools. But it's our job to use them at home. So let's take a few moments before you leave and let's look at this over, okay? Don't toss this in the recycle bin on the way out. Get familiar with this. Interact with it. Talk about it. And let's begin to put a plan in place. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us in your word not just how you designed marriage and family from the beginning, but what you demonstrated to us in the gospel and how you came to the world. I pray, Father, that through that value and through that significance, Lord, we would see your confidence as well as our stewardship for what it means to be intentional with those that we are perhaps closest to. It's scary. It's terrifying. We need an angel to come to us sometimes and say, don't be afraid. Father, I pray that as uncomfortable as it is, that you would help us to continue to grow with that intention. Understanding, Father, at times we're gonna wreck it. We're not always gonna drive away clean. Help us to stay in the seat, not make excuses, and become what you've called us to be. To the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks. We'll see you next time.